like to say good evening to you. We're delighted that you're here. And we notice that we have visitors in our audience. We're so thankful for your presence, and we invite you back anytime you have an opportunity to be with us. We want you to know that you're an honored guest, and we appreciate so much your time and your interest in spiritual things and in the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope all who are here tonight have brought their Bible with them and are eager to take their Bible and follow along in the things that we'll be considering. Last week, we interrupted this particular series I began to teach 2 weeks ago because of our singing service. 2 weeks ago, we began to look at the idea of answering some objections about the Lord's church. There are those that object to the Lord's church, and sometimes those objections may have a little bit of merit. Sometimes they do not. But we want to answer these objections and answer them fairly. And it is our hope that those who object would at least be fair in their objections. Sometimes that's not the case. The first thing we noticed a couple of weeks ago, was this argument that is advanced from time to time, that the Church of Christ believes that they are the only ones going to heaven. We answered that by noticing that I don't know of any member of the Lord's church who believes that those of the faithful among those of the Old Testament will not also be in heaven. In Hebrews 11, there are so many mentioned there that are heroes and champions of faith, and we certainly believe that they, as God's children who are faithful to His cause, will be in heaven when this life is over. We believe that those that are not accountable, that never reach an age of accountability, that may be tragically killed in an accident or something along that line, or those that never do reach accountability, though yet live a longer life than what we might consider an infant's life or a young child's life. We don't believe that those that are not accountable for their actions will lose their souls, but rather will also be in heaven. So the charge is false that we believe that only members of the Church of Christ are going to go to heaven. Now, we want to be fair in handling that objection, which we tried to do a couple of weeks ago. First of all, it is true that we do not believe, nor do I subscribe to the idea, nor does the Bible in any way indicate or teach that those who follow denominational doctrine have any hope of everlasting life. There's no way to serve the Lord by following false doctrine and have any hope of going to heaven. As we said in our conclusion that night, it's impossible to be taught wrong and saved right. It just simply cannot be. Several years ago, some committed, convicted Christians and I were on vacation together in Florida. They were discussing the matter with me at that time. They lived in Florida. They still do. An older couple that I consider very dear to me. But their ideas began to change about a number of things. Now, to give some background that may not know me, understand that there are many people that know me, many people in my life who would be very surprised to know that tonight I'm preaching a lesson on answering objections about the Church of Christ. Because of my religious background growing up, being a member of a denominational movement, holding a particular a hardness of heart towards those that identified as members of the Church of Christ, almost a hatred for it, and to hear me now defending the truth and to stand for the Lord's church would be somewhat of a shock to many people back in the South where I'm originally from. But for the latter part of 20 years, I have been so privileged to preach the truth of the gospel, and I make no apologies for anything that I teach that is truth. I might make an apology for how I am perceived or how I come across. I do not mean to sound mean-spirited or hard-hearted or uncaring or unconcerned about how one feels. That's not the case. I am concerned about those things, but I'm more concerned about the truth of Scripture. How one feels about something will never change the truth of God. How one feels about how something is said will never change what the truth of God already says. But understand that years and years and years ago, I would have said any number of things like such as you're hearing tonight that we're answering by way of objection against those that were members of the Church of Christ. But these brethren that were dear friends of mine and continue to be dear friends of mine now in their mid to late 80s, their minds began to change, and I'm not going to say why their minds began to change. I know why their minds began to change. If you want to know why, you can ask me after the lesson, but it was a specific movement that was going on, especially in the 70s, not necessarily a movement that was religious. It was a movement regarding home-based businesses. And they got involved in that and did very well with it. And it began to change their mind about a number of things. If you want to know more specifics about that, I'm glad to tell you at the end of the evening. But nevertheless, I noticed some of the things that they began to teach in the assemblies where they were worshiping were starting to conflict with what the Bible said. They began to compromise with a number of things. Now, some of the things they were doing were not necessarily wrong. You couldn't necessarily put your finger on it and say, well, that's wrong. For instance, they took down the sign that identified where the church was meeting, that identified them as a particular Church of Christ that met there, and threw up the sign that Christians meet here. And they tried to convince me that by throwing that sign up, people were driving by that church building and said, you know, that's what we want to be. We just want to be Christians, and so we're going to meet there. And they just suddenly walked in and thought, well, this is wonderful. This is what we've been looking for. I don't buy that for a minute. I just do not accept that at all, that that is what happened when they threw that sign up, Christians meet here, that people in walking in that building did not understand by the end of the night that they were assembling with a group of people that otherwise would be identified as the Church of Christ. I realize that that name can become in and of itself denominational the way people use it. I'll tell you something I absolutely can't stand to hear, and I hope that you'll never describe me in this way. I am not a Church of Christ preacher. Bless your heart, I'm a gospel preacher. And that's the way I want to be described. I'm not a Church of Christ preacher. I'm not a Church of Christ. I'm not a Church of Christer. I've heard brethren say those things. I've heard brethren say that, and it just demeans the very precious body for which Jesus gave His blood. And I hope that we'll not be caught speaking the language of Ashdod in such a way. I don't want to be guilty of saying anything like that. But nevertheless, we were discussing certain things that night, and they were trying to convince me that though this lady that they knew was attending the Baptist church, somehow or another, in attending that denomination, she began to see the truth through what was being taught there about what she needed to do to obey the gospel. Now, follow the logic they were giving me. She was seeing what she needed to do to obey the gospel by reason of what the Baptist preacher was not willing to talk about. Somehow or another, she was deducing, well, he's not touching this passage, he's not touching this passage, he's not touching this passage, so I'm now coming to the knowledge of the truth by what he's not teaching. And they wanted me to believe that, and they believe that. So I asked them, well, how is it that this lady is able to come to the knowledge of the truth on the plan of salvation by what that man's not teaching, but she can't see the truth about the Lord's Supper? I mean, that's nowhere on the table. She can't see the truth about premillennialism and the nonsense that that is. She can't see that, but she can see the truth on the plan of salvation based on what he's not teaching. She can't see the truth on worship as far as vocal praise, musical praise to God, what He authorizes. She can't see that, but she can see the truth on the plan of salvation based on what He's not teaching. I can't accept that. And at some point in my life, I'm going to be old enough to say, I was born at night, but not last night. You know, I mean, it was so ridiculous what my dear friends and brethren were wanting me to accept. And they began to sort of apologize almost for the Lord's church. Now, let me say that through the years, I want to be fair. Let me say that through the years, there have been some brethren who have done considerable harm to the Lord's church with this canned, pocketed phrase that if you're not a member of the Church of Christ, you're going to go to hell. Well, let me tell you, I knew a fellow down in Alabama who used to start his conversations just about like that. He would knock on the door. He was a preacher. He'd knock on your door, and when you answered it, he would say, hey, I'm John Jones. I preach at the XYZ Church of Christ. I'm here to tell you about hell and how hot it is. And he wondered why he couldn't get a Bible study. He wondered why these people never attended where he was preaching. That kind of approach will never work. Now, it is true that among those who are accountable, if they are not members of the body of Christ, then they are not of the community of the redeemed. You follow that? Jesus is the Savior of the body, Ephesians 5:23. The body is the church, Ephesians 1, verse 23. There is one body, Ephesians 4, verse 4, over which He is head and Savior. And if I am not in that body, then I am not of the community of the redeemed. I am not among the family of God. I am not saved. It is that simple. Are there good people in denominational churches today? Absolutely. Are these people honest? Would they do anything in the world for their neighbors? There's no question about that. I've known brethren to look me in the face and lie, and denominational folks to never tell one their whole life. So it's not their character that's in question. It's their judgment based on what the Scriptures say, and they're trusting in denominational preachers more than trusting in the Word of God. That was my problem several years ago, and I'm thankful for those who took the time to study with me and answer questions from the Scriptures. 2 weeks ago we dealt with this. We showed it to be false. It is not a fair accusation that those in the Church of Christ believe they're the only ones going to heaven. We do believe, in fact, that those that were faithful in the Old Covenant will go to heaven. We do believe, in fact, that those who die without reaching accountability will also go to heaven. But tonight I want to pick up with this point, and that is that those in the Church of Christ are too judgmental. Now let me say about that before we get into it. I think there's some merit to that. I think there's some fairness to that. Now it is a bit of a sweeping accusation. It's a bit of an unfair accusation to say those in the Church of Christ are too judgmental, because are there people in the Church of Christ you don't know? A little bit of a broad statement there, isn't it? But in the past, that has certainly been the case. There have been people who have been judged coming into an assembly of the Lord's church based on what they're wearing. There have been women back in the South, in the Bible Belt, and you're going to hear me say this as long as we work together, that there is this thing called the Bible Belt in this country, and Tennessee and Alabama are the buckle of it. Okay? That's just what it is. And there are some poor ladies there, members of the body of Christ in the Bible Belt, that have been made to feel so ashamed of themselves for coming to services on a Wednesday night straight from work in pants. You might not realize that out here, but that's a big debate back there. Among many other debates, this is one of the big debates. Should a woman wear only a dress to worship? I've heard elders speak from the pulpit in the announcements criticizing the ladies that were there for wearing pants, reminding them that when he was younger, it wasn't that way. So I ask you, would you rather the ladies be there in what is considered appropriate dress pants straight from work, or would you rather they forsake the assembly? What would you rather do? And I'll tell you this. Sometimes the sisters are made to feel as if they don't play a vital role in the Lord's church. You remember that I said this. A local church where there are solid, strong women who are excellent Bible students will be among the strongest local churches you'll ever be a part of. We need them. It can't just be, even though the men do the brunt of the teaching, especially in the public assembly, as it should be, the way the Lord authorized it. We need the strength and the wisdom of those ladies who've also lived a while on this earth, who can offer that kind of assistance and teaching. But no, we're going to run them off because they're wearing pants. I understand. We don't have a dress code. The Lord's church doesn't have a dress code. If you will, if we have one, it is, please wear something. But it is a little disrespectful for anyone to come into an assembly of the Lord's people halfway dressed. In other words, showing way too much. But if you're here in a modest way, with the body covered as it ought to be, that doesn't draw attention, that doesn't distract in any way, how in the world can we complain about that? But we're making folks feel as if they shouldn't even be here based on how they're dressed. And that can go all over the place. I mean, it doesn't have to limit itself to just the ladies. It can be certain men who don't necessarily wear suits. Again, there's this rule that's being made back there in the Bible Belt that if you're going to head the Lord's Supper, you better wear a suit. If you're going to be up here on Sunday mornings and Sunday night doing the Lord's Supper, you need a shirt and tie on. I don't know who made that decision, because I don't find it on the pages of the New Testament. But that sort of thing can certainly play into the idea that those of us in the Lord's church are too judgmental. We won't let a young man serve the Lord's Supper unless he's wearing a suit and tie. And here's a young man that just obeyed the gospel, and he's raring to go. He's wanting to serve. He's wanting to do something. And this is an easy thing for him to start doing, helping and assisting at the Lord's Supper. Maybe he's not yet ready to pray in offering the Lord's Supper, but he's ready to serve. But no, can't do it unless you're wearing a shirt and tie. Can't do that. You've got to have a coat and tie. And if you're going to head the supper, you better have a suit on. Now, I bind upon myself, not upon anybody else, as a preacher of the gospel. I just don't. It's not wrong to come back here and not have a tie on. It's just not me. I just have to do that. It's just me. But I don't think it's wrong not to do that. However, there is a trend going on in religion now where these preachers are looking more and more ridiculous in their skinny jeans and their untucked shirts and all that kind of thing. But again, I'm not so much taking issue with what you're wearing. I'm taking issue with anything that is disrespectful and is simply trying to make a statement of rebellion. That's what I'm really getting at. But I think brethren took things too far in some of those objections that they had. And it played into the idea that people have that, well, those in the Church of Christ are too judgmental. I don't want to be part of the Church of Christ. Too judgmental. And let me tell you something else. And I hate to say it, and I'm going to be very careful how I say this, because I'm one that loves the history of the Lord's Church through the Restoration era to now. I love to read about it. I love to find out more about it. I love to learn about names that were considered popular names from back in that time and influential individuals who devoted their lives to spreading the gospel and teaching the truth to others. But there are men that we revere and respect who had a real problem with brethren and other people on the basis of skin color. And that is a shame. Foy Wallace, an incredible scholar, an incredible preacher. I was told that people could sit at his feet and he would preach 2.5 to 3 hours at a time, and you almost didn't know you'd been there that long. It's hard to imagine that, but that's how talented they said this man was. Foy Wallace was as critical as he could be of Marshall Keble, one of the greatest gospel preachers ever. Now, Brother Keble and I would part company because of the institutional split. But on so many other things, Marshall Keble was so influential in preaching the truth and converting souls to Christ. But Foy Wallace had a problem with him being used in meetings like this because he didn't look the part. What is Brother Wallace talking about? What's the matter with him? And he wasn't the only one. There were men on record such as David Lipscomb. David Lipscomb had a problem. Initially, one of the original practices in the Lord's Church was one cup. We all drank from one cup. And of course, the argument began to be raised that it's not sanitary to drink from one cup and all of that kind of thing. Now, let me say this. I am not of the mind that we are obligated to drink from one container. As a matter of fact, I believe we can prove from Scripture that that's not the case. But nevertheless, if the argument is going to be, well, it's just not sanitary, if that's the argument, it's just not sanitary to drink from one container, so we need to have multiple cups. Let me tell you, that's not a good argument. I'm going to tell you why. I used to serve the Lord's Supper. I used to serve it a lot before I was preaching. And I could see any number of men digging at the bottom of their shoe before they broke the bread. Don't talk to me about sanitary. Don't tell me that. The reason we don't drink from one cup, the reason I'm opposed to it, is because there are brethren who are of the persuasion that the cup itself is the covenant of Christ, and I cannot abide that. I can't go with that. Now, if we have a group of brethren over here who simply believe that we should drink from one cup because as they see it, the example of Scripture, they believe to be one cup. Now, it doesn't matter. You know, logic won't come into play. How in the world did 3,000 people drink from one cup on the day of Pentecost and all that kind of thing? Nevertheless, if that's their conviction, let me tell you something. I would be willing to go with that. When I was at Chapel Hill, I reached out to a congregation in Lawrenceburg, Tennessee, hoping to find a way to unite us in our difference over the cup. They were surprised that I reached out to them. But I could not continue seeking fellowship with them because the preacher there kept telling me, well, the problem is you don't understand, Chris, that the cup is the covenant. So when you have the cup, you have the covenant of Christ. He didn't understand that every single time the cup is mentioned in Scripture, it's mentioned for its contents. You can't drink a cup. Jesus said, as often as one eats this bread and drinks the cup. You can't drink a cup. What's he talking about? Drinking the content of the cup. What's the content? The content is the fruit of the vine. That's what it's about. So I don't have a problem drinking from one container. If we can get together on that, I have a problem when we begin to say, well, we have to drink from one container because there's only one covenant, and that cup is the covenant. That is absolute tommy rot. That's not true at all. But David Lipscomb was all for drinking from one cup until certain integration began to happen. He said, no, we got to have two containers now. That did considerable harm to the body of Christ. That kind of hatred, that kind of... I understand. They say, well, they were living in a different time and they saw things through different lenses. This book was supposed to help them see it through this lens. I don't care what time they were living in. Somebody says, well, you're a little bit emotional about it because you have a Chinese daughter. Indeed, I do. I'm proud to say. That has nothing to do with it. That has absolutely nothing to do with it. It has to do with what this book says. We are brethren. Whoever has obeyed the gospel is our brother or sister in the Lord. And before I move from this point, let me clear up this misconception. Our Lord and Savior was not a European or an American. You take that for what it's worth. Now, this idea that those of us in the Lord's church are too judgmental. In years gone by, I think that that's a label that fairly stuck. I hope that we've learned better. I hope that we've come to a better and more full knowledge of the truth and understanding of the Word of God so that we can say, wait a minute, hold the phone now. When you say that those of us in the Church of Christ are too judgmental, you better step up here and make a real adequate defense of that. And often people will say, well, I'll tell you, I heard you preach against this false doctrine, and I heard you preach against that false doctrine. That's just too judgmental. And they'll go to Matthew chapter 7 and tell us from Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1 that Jesus says, we're not to judge. And of course, Jesus says there in Matthew 7 and verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. Now I wonder, before I move forward in Matthew 7 and deal with that a little further, I wonder if the statement itself, those in the church of Christ are too judgmental, I wonder if that's not a judgmental statement on its own. What was it that old fellow said? Truly the legs of the lame are not equal. I wonder if that's not a judgmental statement. Hey, you folks over there in the church of Christ, too judgmental. Are you being judgmental? Wait a minute, friend. Are you being judgmental when you say that? Now, let's look at Matthew 7 for just a moment and examine this particular statement in its context. It obviously, we know that's in the Sermon on the Mount. And notice what Jesus condemns here. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Judge not that you be not judged, for in the way you judge, you'll be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First remove the log from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye." Notice that the Lord does not prohibit me from removing the speck in my brother's eye. But I must first remove the log from my own eye. What's the problem here? The problem is hypocritical judging. It's the same idea as Judas Iscariot passing judgment on Benedict Arnold. You see what I mean? It's the same idea as a drunkard passing judgment on the adulterer. It's the same idea as the gambler passing judgment on the homosexual. It is a hypocritical form of judgment, and that is exactly what the Lord condemned. Now I'm going to ask you a question. Was it judgmental for the Corinthians to withdraw from the fornicator among them? Was that judgmental? So he says, hey, we shouldn't judge now. We're not to judge. And Jesus said, don't you judge. Don't you judge, Jesus said. What about this case here? In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we know the situation. There was a brother there that had gotten himself in a mess, taken up in a sexual relationship with his father's wife. It was such a horrific thing that Paul said, you know those idolatrous Gentiles? You know those folks that serve idols when you can create a God that will allow anything? Even they don't do this. This is not even named among them that someone has his father's wife. What did Paul say? You, Corinthians, have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Listen to what he says now. 1 Corinthians 5, about verse 3. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this deed as though I were present. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit, by the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What was going on here? What was going on? Well, there was a withdrawal process that Paul was commanding that they do. Verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 5, he said, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Was there a judgment that had to be made on that occasion by the church to determine who was wicked and needing to be removed? They knew exactly who Paul was talking about. They had to make a judgment. Paul said, I have already judged him who has so committed this deed as though I were present. Was he wrong for what he said? Or what about the next chapter? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says in verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Stop right there. He said the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Is that not a judgmental statement? Is he not determining that those that are considered unrighteous have no hope in that unrighteousness? He said as much right here to the Corinthians. He said, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. Some of them that made up the church at Corinth had formerly lived lives such as he just condemned. He said, such were some of you, but you obeyed the gospel. You were washed by the blood of Christ, sanctified, set apart as holy, justified, declared righteous by the grace and mercy of our Lord, so that you are no longer walking in these deeds of the flesh, but rather are walking by the instruction of the Spirit. Was that judgmental for Paul to say that, or for Paul to call false teachers by name? What about that? Every now and then, a gospel preacher, in reviewing various other false doctrines, sometimes has to review the false doctrines of his own brethren. Not just the false doctrines of denominationalism, but the false doctrines of his own brethren. And sometimes those brethren are dear friends of his. And believe me, it hurts. It hurts. I'm dear friends with a number of brethren. Dear friends with a number of preacher brethren that I've had to fall out with over matters of considerable doctrinal and moral import, if I might borrow a brother's statement. Now, I've never liked it. There are people that have me all wrong. They think I just love to preach against some false doctrine. I can't wait to name a teacher as a false teacher and can't wait to just get a brother and cut him to pieces in the pulpit. That is not true. And there are people that know me. There are gospel preachers that know me that know that's not true. I hate doing it. I wish we were not divided on issues that are, in fact, matters of faith. Paul instructed Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 16 to avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it would lead to further ungodliness. He said their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Did you see what Paul did? He warned Timothy and called by name the false teachers and identified the doctrine that they were teaching. But these days when I do something like that, brethren are too sweet-spirited. Oh, you're talking about a friend of theirs. You're talking about a man that they've had for a gospel meeting. You're talking about a man that has led so many to the truth. I'm not denying any of that. I'm not denying any of that. There are a number of men in the body of Christ who have been influential in leading others to the truth. They've also been influential in destroying God's design for the home. They've also been influential in destroying God's design for unity among brethren. And we can go on and on and on. I appreciate the truth that they teach. I appreciate the truth that has led so many others to obey the gospel. And I deplore the error that they teach, as we should. Somebody might ask me, well, you know, sometimes I hear you mention a false doctrine and a brother that's teaching false doctrine, but you don't mention his name. Why don't you do that? I'll tell you why I don't do that very often. It's not for fear that somebody's going to challenge me. I'm glad to present anything publicly for anyone's review. The reason I don't do it as often as I used to is because I find now that I get more questions about the man than I do his doctrine. If I were just to put his quotes up there and show what he was teaching, somebody would say, well, that is absolutely disgustingly false. But if I put who said it, well, why are you attacking that brother? You see? And so that's why I don't necessarily call brethren by name as much as I used to, although I will. If the situation demands it, I certainly will. Was it judgmental for Peter to condemn some as false teachers? What about that? We're not to be judgmental now. Jesus said not to judge. And Peter said, but false prophets arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Was that judgmental? I mentioned Timothy a minute ago. I mentioned Timothy this morning. It is impressive to this middle-aged preacher that the first thing that Paul instructed the young preacher to do in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3 was that he remain on at Ephesus so that he may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. What's another term for strange doctrines? False doctrine. An uncertain sound. He was not to teach, he was not to stand for anything like that. He was to oppose it. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, he said, you preach the word, Timothy. When do I preach it, Paul? When they want to hear it? Absolutely. What about when they don't want to hear it? You preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. And in very simple fashion, is it judgmental to call a doctrine false? To simply say that that is not true? upon the examination of that doctrine itself laid aside by the gospel of Christ or to the gospel of Christ, can we not call a thing false if the gospel of Christ does not uphold it? 2 John 9 indicates that we not only can, but we must. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the doctrine, he has both the Father and the Son. But wait a minute, John, hold on. What if a fellow comes to me and he needs a place to stay for the night, but I know he's a false teacher, but I just want to show hospitality. Oh, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house. And do not bid him Godspeed, for the one who bids him Godspeed is a partaker or participates in his evil deeds. Show hospitality, no question about it, to the one who's teaching false doctrine, not with a view towards helping him to continue. Absolutely not. No, sir. Someone says, well, that sounds extreme. That sounds judgmental. You know, Jesus said not to judge, right? Did he say that? Did he say that, not to judge? We certainly show that he said not to judge hypocritically. But in John chapter 7 and verse 24, in the most affirmative way possible, Jesus says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Those two words, but judge, is a commandment. They form the commandment that every Christian must follow. We must judge with righteous judgment. Jesus did not say judge with self-righteous judgment, but with righteous judgment. What is that? Psalm 119, verse 172. The psalmist says, let my tongue sing of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. If I'm to judge with righteous judgment, I'm to take the standard of righteousness and let it be my judgment. And that is the basis upon which a judgment is to be made. Those in the Church of Christ are too judgmental. Well, there was a time when that was certainly true, and there may be some truth to it yet still. And if you find that you are guilty as charged, as a member of the body of Christ, too judgmental, then fix that. Rectify that. When you speak to someone about their soul and judgment has to be passed, when you realize that they're not members of the body of Christ and that they are accountable for their actions, always remember what Paul said in Colossians 4 and verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you should know how you should respond each person. I can't always determine and control the way someone speaks to me, the way someone starts the conversation. I can certainly control how I participate in it, how I handle it, and how I exit myself from that. But that statement, those in the Church of Christ are too judgmental, is in and of itself a judgmental statement and unfair as a beginning point of discussion. And I believe we've fairly and accurately answered that objection. Next Sunday night, Lord willing, we'll deal with another objection about the Lord's church. There are people that are very clever in what they call us because we adhere to the gospel of Christ. We preach the truth and we demand that others follow that truth, especially as it relates to the plan of salvation. You'll hear a term so loosely thrown around, so derogatorily thrown around. You're a bunch of water dogs over there. Church of Christ, a bunch of water dogs. And they even believe that there's power in the water to save. That everybody that makes up the Church of Christ here at 8th Street thinks there's some kind of magical power and that water right there to save. If I can just get you in that water, then that water will save you. We'll deal with that next week and show that that is not the case, that that is yet another false charge that people make designed to turn one emotionally against the very church for which our Lord died. we need not fret, because there was even the time of the New Testament setting, where the New Testament was itself being written and completed, when it was told to Paul that they wanted to hear more of what he had to say concerning this sect, it was everywhere spoken against. We're not going to be popular as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if folks have decided to be followers of Christ, hoping to be such, that is to say, be popular and to be well-loved, it's not going to happen. You'll certainly be well-loved among your brethren who are encouraged by your faith, but most people will not appreciate your singleness of mind to be right with the Lord. But don't you let that deter you. Maybe you're here tonight and not a member of the body of Christ. Maybe something we've said has shaken you in a way that you can realize that today is the day of salvation, that you don't put this off for another moment in time that may not ever come around. You don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. James says you're a vapor that appears for a while and then vanishes away. The best laid plans seldom come to fruition. Don't put off until another occasion what you know you need to do this very evening if you are subject to the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you believe that He is the Son of God and are willing to confess that, repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of sins, know that that baptism, the culminating act of your obedience to the gospel of Christ, puts you into Christ where salvation is, even into His body, the community of the redeemed, the church, the saved. And if you would do that this evening, the Lord will add you to that body by His grace. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful to the Lord the way you should, and you need to rectify that. Maybe you've been guilty of being too judgmental as the charge has been made, and you want to rectify that, and you can do that by repenting of that and praying for the Lord's mercy and forgiveness and trusting that that's exactly what He will do. Or maybe as a child of God, you've gone astray to the extent that you have sinned in a public way, that your example has been greatly diminished, and you've brought reproach upon the church here at 8th Street, and you want to make that right by repenting to the Lord, asking for His mercy, repenting to your brethren, and asking for the prayers on your behalf of the saints here. We would be glad to do that and to be of any encouragement to you that we can in helping you to respond to the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you find that you are subject to that invitation, we ask you to come now as we stand and sing.